Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. This may be the final night of the book of Joel, depending on how things go. We'll start a new book next week, and as we're looking at this, we're moving into the Persian period, or out of the Persian period, into the Greek period. And so we'll pick up the books that would have been written after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. So we put Joel to kind of finish up the prophets. And again, you can put Joel anywhere on this time spectrum, especially going back to Isaiah and Amos, 700 BC, any time on here. I put it here, but we will need to go back and pick up the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and then Esther will be in there also. So we'll kind of be in this Persian period leading up to, again, Joel is here. That may not be exactly right, but that's kind of where we put it. We are in Joel chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 21. I do want to stop and, again, mention it because we mentioned it Sunday and Monday night. But I want to say it tonight, too, so it's with the Joel series. I did make a comment last week about Joel chapter 3, verse 10, where it's pretty clear in the text, the scripture that we're looking at here, and I'll read a little bit of it, and in Revelation and in Jesus' teaching and in the other prophets, that you can see it in Zechariah, that Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, according to Zechariah, in the final days. Jesus talks about it being surrounded in 70 AD when he prophesied it and say flee, but he also says when certain things begin to happen and you see Jerusalem surrounded, lift up your heads because your salvation is drawing near. So there's a time coming when the nations are going to be gathered to Jerusalem to attack Jerusalem. They're thinking it's going to be like the Babylonian captivity or Rome in 70 AD. But God is setting them up now because he's going to restore. Like when God restores Jerusalem or Israel, that it's now time for the judgments of the judgment of the nations. With the restoration of Israel, the nations are going to begin to think, let's go wipe out Israel again. But that now, this time in the future, it's going to be, in a sense, a trap. And that's what we're talking about. This is going to take place after the 7 years or towards the end of the 7 years. During the 7 years of the tribulation, there's going to be some attempt at world peace, world harmony. The Antichrist will be involved. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. When people say peace and safety, destruction is near. The Antichrist will go out and try and establish his portion of the world peace. He still have opposition from the east, from the north, from the south, as he moves into Israel. But there will be some kind of disarmament that had taken place, we would assume, where there's going to be peace. And also there's going to be oppression, social oppression, driving the middle class into servanthood. And hey, grab that paper right there. Yes, and the other notes there too. I sent this to you in a link because I did look up chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm just kind of cleaning that up and covering that right now. And then we're going to finish the book. But at the end of the seven years, the world potentially is not prepared for war. The nations have, in a sense, tried to establish world peace. They're trying to do it now. And apparently God will let them run with it and establish some kind of world peace. But he's going to send out, as we saw in Revelation 16, the three demons are going to go out from the mouth of the prophet, the false prophet, and Satan, and bring the kings together for battle. And that's where we're at in chapter 3, verse 10, but it's like I'm looking here. Yeah, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. And this would match up with Revelation 16, as we saw last week. Prepare for war. Now, they're not prepared for war because they are prepared for world peace. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords. See, right there, that's an indication, I'm going to say, their farming equipment is set up. You need to switch that farming equipment into weapons, meaning they're not ready for it. It doesn't say go get your weapons. It says you've got to create your weapons. And your pruning hooks into spears, also farming equipment into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong, or let the weak say, I am strong, or let the weak say, I am a warrior. And that is prepare for war and rouse your warriors. Earlier in verse 9, prepare for war by turning your farming equipment into weapons. Rouse your warriors. How? Well, by taking your weak factory workers and weak farmers that are just out doing the, you know, living in world peace, supposedly, and let the weak say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side, and assemble there, Jerusalem. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. And now we switch. And now when they're assembled here, here comes the Lord on down from, again, that's supposed to be not from the east, but from, he doesn't come from Jordan. He comes from, and lands on the Mount of Olives, comes from heaven, and lands on the Mount of Olives, and begins the battle. So clearly, the context there is let the weak say I am strong is telling them to prepare for war, and it's not a positive thing. Now, I looked this up a couple of places. In fact, it's like right the first search I did, these are three of the things that came up. And one of the first one on page one, I've got the Hebrew text at the top, and then I've got several translations there of Joel 3, verse 10. And then here's from Answers, a place called Answers to All. It says, where in the Bible does it say, let the poor say, I am rich? And the scripture says in Joel 3:10, let the weak say, I am strong, and the poor say, I am rich. That is to say, you should not speak negatively, no matter your present condition. Now, that is one of the answers online. And notice how they rush right into it. They say Joel 3:10 says, let the question is, where in the Bible does it say, let the poor say, I am rich? The answer is Joel 3:10. Well, you've got the Hebrew right there. You've got several translations. It does not say, let the poor say, I am rich. It says, let the weak say, I am strong. And it's in this negative connection here of let the weak inhabitants of the Antichrist world say, I got to become a warrior quick. We got to stop farming and start fighting. It's a scrambled situation. And so they say, Joel 3:10 says, let the poor say, I am rich, along with let the weak say, I'm strong. And then they explain the meaning. The meaning of that verse is, that is to say, you should not speak negatively, no matter your present condition. So they take this verse, let the weak say I am strong, which is explained pretty much in context and lines up with the other prophets, the book of Revelation, Jesus' teachings, Paul teaching. This is what's going to happen. They're going to be gathered to Jerusalem and slaughtered. And this answer on this Bible answer page says, well, that's where it says, let the weak say I'm strong and let the poor say I'm rich, because what we're supposed to do is speak positive things. That's what Joel 3:10 is talking about. It's like, holy smokes. I mean, can you see how far off that has come? And it goes on and talks about that. And we got a couple things. Page 3, there's another answer. And this, on page 3, from gotquestions.org, their links are there. It does point out here in 2 Corinthians 12:9, the ideal of us being weak but strong in Christ is found in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where it says that Paul will rejoice in his weakness, because when he is weak, then he is strong. So that is true. And also it is true that by Christ, who became poor, in 2 Corinthians also, that we might become righteous. He became poor that we might become rich. And so that is true also. The principle is true, but it is not in Joel 3:10, and it is not this right here. It says the classic praise and worship song, "Give Thanks," contains a line, "And now let the weak say, I am strong," which is a direct quote from Joel. There are several patches of scripture that encourage us to see ourselves as strong in the Lord, including 2 Corinthians. But the precise quotation from Joel 3:10 has a very different context. and it explains it very similarly there. Plus, the phrase, let the rich say I am, poor say I am rich, is not even in the scriptures. The closest you can come, like I said before, is right above there at Revelation 3:10 or 3:17. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting. The place you find it where it says Revelation 3:17, you say you are rich. You have all that you need. Is it Revelation 3:17? Now, watch this. This is, again, me in speculation. Is the church of Laodicea. Laodicea, which is being rebuked by Jesus for saying they are rich. They have no need. And Jesus saying, but you're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. Come to me and I'll give you oil to put on your eyes so you can truly see. That is the church of Laodicea that is saying, in a direct quote by Jesus, I am rich. And Jesus is saying, you are not. The church of Laodicea matches the last church. If you go through those churches, the last church, if you go through periods of church history, that is the church age of which we are in. It's the last, if those are a sequence demonstrating a periods of church history, which it doesn't say it. There, it was a literal church in Laodicea in 96 A.D., but they can be strung together, and I have done before, and others have. I did it in the Hope for America's Last Generation as a sequence of identifying the phases of church history. And if that is accepted, and it is by many people, or at least, you know, suggested, Laodicea is right now that we are saying, I am rich. And it's just interesting that we have taken Joel 3:10 and added a verse to it. We've added, let the weak say I am strong, which is talking about the Antichrist kingdom being drawn in for destruction. And we've added to that, let the poor say I am rich, which is right here. We are right here twisting scripture at this time in history, right where Jesus says we should be doing it. It's an interesting connection. And then the last collection of things on here is page 5 at the bottom. I'll just read that first paragraph. Our text for today says in Joel 3:10, let the weak say, I am strong. This mighty life. Now, are you with me? This is a blog. A blogger wrote this. Our text for today says, Joel 3:10, let the weak say, I am strong. This mighty life-changing verse of Scripture goes against human logic, but God's wisdom is greater than man's human logic. It is time to think outside the human box and see things from a different level, the level of a heavenly perspective, the God kind of level of in faith, where you take His living words and let them grow and build you up in God. Now, all of that is true, the faith, the being strong in weakness through Christ. But you cannot get there. There's no way you can get there from Joel 3:10. That verse is talking about the destruction of the Antichrist armies who've been forced out of their agricultural world peace to gather for war to be slaughtered by the Lord. And then it's just interesting. That is the way you've got some things there to look at. And there's other things there. Anyway, I just want to clean that up. And again, I'll say, the principle is true that we are strong. We are the weak who are strong in Christ. We are the poor who've been made rich in Christ because He took on poverty that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. This is true. But Joel 3:10, let the weak say I'm strong, is not talking about that. And Joel 3:10 does not also have let the poor say I am rich in it. And it's just those posts. When I Googled, let the weak say I'm strong, let the poor say I'm rich, those are in the top four that popped up. And it's just amazing, I think, how that's gone that far. Right, exactly. 2 Corinthians 12 is exactly that. But the people are quoting right out of Joel, saying they're getting their verse from Joel, but it's like, the principle's true. It's just they shouldn't put Joel 3:10 by it. And so anyway, that's the principle's true, but the verses are misunderstood. And again, like we've said before, you'd think some pastor whose praise and worship team just got done referring to that would make some kind of a correction, say, you know, something. But anyway, here we are, chapter 3 of Joel. Picking up on that, after it says, verse 10, let the weak say I'm strong, after beating your plowshares into weapons. Verse 11 says, come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there in Jerusalem. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. And that's the Lord returning. Verse 12, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is, again, the valley of judgment where Yahweh judges. The valley where Yahweh judges is the name of the valley. So they're advancing into this valley, which, again, may be the Kidron Valley. It may be the valley that's going to be formed when the Lord returns and the Mount of Olives splits. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Verse 13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. That's the nations that have been gathered. And again, we pointed out in Revelation 16, both the harvest of the grapes and the harvest of the grain are mentioned there. And there the grapes are going to be trampled in the winepress in the valley where those vats are at. And they're not really making wine. They're trampling these people, crushing them. And in Revelation, it even says the blood flows as high as a horse's bridle for about a distance of 180 miles, which, as I left off last week, would seem to... It doesn't mean that the whole planet is covered in blood or all of Israel's covered in blood, because there's highs and lows, there's river valleys. But if you go here, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, all the way down here, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea sticking up here, if the Jerusalem's here, the Kidron Valley's here, it winds down into the Dead Sea, and then there's a place where all the water could flow and make riverbeds all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. This is a rough distance of about 200 miles. You can measure it flying by roads or weaving through wadis. It would probably flow. And river, in Zechariah 14 and in Ezekiel, we'll try to look at that tonight, water is going to flow from the temple of God, which is on Mount Moriah. It's going to flow into the Dead Sea, out of the bottom, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, but also over to the Mediterranean Sea. So that 100, the flowing of the blood to the horse's bridle from this vat, from the trampling in the wine press, both in Revelation 16 and Joel 3, would fit this area of just flowing that direction. And that's, again, that's just speculation looking at this. And again, interesting, in Isaiah, it talks about, in Isaiah 63, the Lord returning from Edom with his garments splattered with blood because he trampled the nations down in Edom. He's coming from this area, and he's coming up, marching into Jerusalem. And who is this striding forth in power, in might? He says, it is I in righteousness. They say, why are your garments stained blood? Or stained. He says, I've trampled the winepress in my fury, and no one was there to help me. He trampled the nations himself, and is now coming back to be seated on the throne in glory. So somewhere that takes place, if it takes place before he arrives at the Mount of Olives, or he arrives at the Mount of Olives and follows this battle of trampling these people, these nations. And when you think about all the nations, because it says multitudes, which means mobs, a huge collection of people, they're not all going to fit right here in the Kidron Valley. They're going to need miles. I mean, it's going to be, it's not just like, when it talks about the multitudes from the nations, it can't just be, you know, one battalion of soldiers. That's all you're going to get in the Kidron Valley. You're going to need to have troops all around. So this battle may continue, and that's why he's maybe coming back from Edom in the book of Isaiah with his garment stained blood after having trampled the nations. And then this is what's saying in verse 12, or verse 13. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. And I'll say it again. That's talked about in Revelation. That's talked about in Isaiah. Even Jesus is going to refer to this in Matthew 25 when he says, when he sits, comes, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and is seated on his throne. It says, so great is their wickedness. Now, verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So now the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley where the Lord judges, wherever that's at, it appeared to be east of Jerusalem, is now the valley of decision or the valley of verdict. Now, some things about this on page one of your notes, I just copied and pasted three commentators right here discussing this or pointing out the phrase decision. Not by any means making fun of Billy Graham for using the word decision for his magazine or saying, you know, referring to people coming forward saying this is a time for a decision for Christ. That's all appropriate, especially when you're calling. But once again, this verse is not, for example, well, I'll read the commentators here. This is not where you have a people coming forward and you are now in the valley of decision, make a choice for the Lord. Now, you can use that phrase, you can talk like that, but that is not what this is talking about. These are not people making a decision or not for Christ. Christ is not returning the Mount of Olives and gathering the nations to say, now, your last chance, make a choice. Similar to when he preached the spirits in prison, that would be the underworld before his resurrection. He didn't go and preach and try and give them saved one more chance. He proclaimed a victory. He proclaimed his will. This is him, and the word means decision, a verdict. It is a judge handing down his final decision. There's no thinking, in a sense, or evaluating or a judicial proceeding of, like, you know, deliberation. This is the pronouncement of the verdict. And here's what these commentators wrote. There, the many multitudes gathering against God shall be a token of his coming to judge them. B, many preachers have appealed to verse 14 for an evangelistic thrust. Their audience is addressed as multitudes in the valley of decision who must decide their fate. There is a problem with that use of this passage. In Joel, the hordes do not gather to make a decision, but to hear one. They have been gathered together because God has made a decision and has brought them here to destroy them. The decision is not being made that day. The decision's already been made. Bring them in for destruction. They've come to the valley where the verdict is going to be executed on them. They will not be deciding their fate, for God has already decreed it. The time for decisions is now past. And then the point C, it is the day of the judge's decision, not a time when men are being called upon to decide for Christ. Again, you can say today is a time to decide for Christ. Joel 3, the valley of decision, is the valley where the verdict of God will be revealed to the nations, and it will be revealed by them being destroyed and their blood flowing down to the Gulf of Aqaba through the Dead Sea and the Wadis, if my connection is correct. And then again, valley of decision, or it could be the valley of verdict. It says the day of the Lord is near, which is interesting. Again, there's that throughout prophecy, it's near, it's soon, it's on the doorstep. And that is probably speaking from God's perspective as he began, you know, in eternity past and is moving towards this point of history of his kingdom. It's near, it's getting close, it's right around the corner. Like for us, stuck in time, it's the distant future, just like this was the distant past. But for God, this is near. And what we need to understand it by is we are moving in that direction. We're moving that direction. It may seem like a long time for us, but actually it's moving speedily when you consider time and where we're all going. Another translation, instead of saying multitudes in the valley of decision, point five, another translation is mobs of people in the valley of verdict. And again, that captures the ideal of how many people are here. We're talking about nations being gathered. A demon, if we connect it with Revelation 16, demons have gone out of the mouth of the prophet, the false, or the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, to gather the nations, the kings for battle in Armageddon. If that is also this event here, where God has said, proclaimed, bring the nations together, there's, I mean, hordes of people here that have come to have destroyed Jerusalem. Also, referencing Zechariah 14, they may not have just showed up. If this is the same event as in Zechariah 14, they may not just show up in the Kidron Valley, be looking around, and all of a sudden judgment comes. Half the city has been taken in Zechariah. Half the city has been taken, and the people have begun being taken off into exile, but the Lord will descend on that day, as in the day of battle, and bring deliverance. So the battle of taking Jerusalem has already, if it's Zechariah, which I would assume it is, they're already engaged in battle and are being successful and think they're going to repeat 586 BC, 70 AD, but at that point the Lord will intervene. Chapter 3, verse 15, after saying multitudes in the villages, that describes where they're at and what's taking place. The Lord's going to be revealing his verdict. Verse 15, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. Probably the best thing to say about that verse is keep it simple in the idea. What is taking place here? That is a theophany. They are gathered in the valley of decision here, and all of a sudden, the Lord appears. This is him coming down on the Mount of Olives. This is, in a sense, the second coming. This is his feet arriving to the earth. This is him and Zechariah coming down on Mount Olives and engaging them in battle and delivering Jerusalem. And I don't make sure you understand what I'm saying. It's not just a man coming out of the sky. You know, Jesus ascended as a man, and the angel says the same Jesus you see going will come back the same way. He's going to come back the same way, but when he comes, it's repeated even in Matthew 25, when he comes in heavenly glory. Daniel talked about this. Jesus referred to this when he's talking to the priest when he is being tried. They says, tell us plainly. He says, if you are the Son of God, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. So when Jesus ascended, he descended into the clouds, a man ascended, but when he comes back, it's going to be the same person, but he's going to be coming, I think, like a theophany. It's going to be Yahweh returning as a human, resurrected man, and it's not going to be just the apostles watching him float away. It's going to be the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars will no longer shine. It doesn't mean they're gone. It means his glory is dwarfing any other light source. And that is, in a sense, right there, the second coming. I've got Revelation 16 written down at the bottom of page one of the notes. Real quickly, I just want to read this and see again. We talked about last week. See if this appears to line up here. This is the sixth bowl, starting with, and the seventh. These are the last two bowls that follow the seals, the trumpets, and now the seven bowls. So this is the final of the series of three sevens. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east to come in for the battle of Armageddon, or possibly the valley of decision. Again, if we're combining Armageddon, and again, I'm not saying we should, but is this the valley of decision, the valley of verdict, the valley of Jehoshaphat where the Lord judges, where the kings are all being gathered together, all the nations are gathered? Is that also Armageddon where they're being gathered? Is it the same battle? I would think we should seriously consider that. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And that this is called the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord in Joel. So it's the same things happening. In Joel, it says, telling the nations, proclaim to the nations, prepare for war. Here in Revelation, the demons are being sent out to lure the kings in to actually do the proclaiming or the luring. Jesus then says, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice, and that temple would be in heaven at this point, or in at least the atmosphere. The loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And now with that event, you've got matching the theophany and Joel, also the Lord returning in Zechariah. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now, if the Lord has returned, now watch this, verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion. Now, where is Zion? Is Zion heaven? Where is Zion? Now, this is called parallelism, meaning in Hebrew, they'll write it one way, then they'll come back and they'll say the same thing, but they'll say it different, but they're saying the same thing, just two different ways. And with parallelism, it helps you see what he's being. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. So he's roaring and he's thundering, but he's not roaring from heaven and thundering from Jerusalem. He has returned with that verse 15, with the theophany where all the sun goes dark, that screaming theophany. He's now returned into the historical dimension. He's now on the earth, and where is he? He's on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. He's right here. And what is he doing? He's roaring and he's thundering. He's handing out judgment. Now when he does this, it says, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble, just like it did at a theophany on Mount Sinai or in Judges when he went to battle against the Midianites or wherever there's a theophany. The earth is going to tremble because Yahweh is here. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people. That's the flip side of the great day of the Lord. He's coming roaring in judgment, but at the same time, he's a refuge for his people. He came back to deliver his people, which is exactly what's happening in Zechariah. He goes out on that day to fight as he does in the day of battle to defeat the nations, but then delivers the people from the nations. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people. And again, here's a parallelism. A refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. One thing that you see here is this is about Israel. Joel. And again, I think we can understand this and keep this in perspective. Joel is sees as the Old Testament prophets did. And again, Isaiah and other places, they're going to consider the Gentiles and Israel being a light to the Gentiles. Even beginning with Abraham, he's called to be a blessing to the nations. So we can see God is always interested in the nations. In fact, Israel was called to bring light to the nations. So there's always hope and a call for the Gentiles. But when the prophets start talking about the judgment of God or the day of the Lord coming, they're looking for deliverance for Israel and the destruction of the Gentiles. So we don't have to read into this New Testament theology because, well, where's the church in this? Well, in Joel's mind, in his understanding, in his revelation, there is no such thing as the church. Again, we can go through the Old Testament and see the Gentiles coming to faith in different places. But right here, this is the destruction of the nations and the salvation of God's people. And right here, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. Well, who are his people? He'll be a stronghold for the people of Israel. So he's two things. He's a refuge and a stronghold for who? For his people, Israel. What about the Gentiles? In Joel's writing, they're being destroyed. Now, again, we understand, even from the Old Testament, the purpose of Israel, Isaiah's writings, and especially the New Testament, there's going to be believers, Gentile believers. But this right here is Joel talking to the people of Israel at that time. Is that safe? Do you understand? There's that tension. Like, well, where's the gospel? Where's the gospel to the Gentiles? Where's Paul's letters? It's like, okay, that's another part of this same story. So, the Lord will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold for Israel. And here's again, verse 17. It is possible that in Joel's day, if they've just seen the locust invasion and they've had a come back to the Lord and their land is being restored, there may be some bit of questioning or doubting, are we really God's people, especially having gone through all of this from the Babylonian captivity, being ruled by the Persians, and now being at this point in history, if this is indeed where Joel's at, and they're being had the locust invasion, are we really God's people? He says in verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. In other words, I'm telling you today you are my people, but then when this happens, you will know. When you see the Lord return, destroy the nations, deliver his people, and be a fortress for his people, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You will see it with your own eyes. You won't be like living by faith, saying, well, you know, we've got this covenant with God, we got the Abrahamic promise, and we've got, it's a you will know. Then, and so in other words, that might be an encouraging, you know, word that God's giving to the people of Joel's day. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, or I, Yahweh, your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And when it says Zion, that again, I'm going to hold to it. That, where's that? That is Jerusalem, his holy hill. So Zion is Jerusalem, where the holy hill. What's the holy hill? The holy hill, right now we'd call it Mount Moriah. And so Mount Moriah, today where the temple stood, or where the Dome of the Rock is today, that's Mount Moriah. That is Zion, which is in Jerusalem, which has the holy hill, which is Mount Moriah. This is a physical place. Now again, that's that way of looking at it. So when you read in Revelation, possibly, when he saw 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion, that would be this point right here. They're with him, not raptured into heaven, although you could look at it that way. They've been taken into heaven. But in this case right here, they've returned from the wilderness with the Lord and are now on Mount Zion. Maybe following him up from Edom when he comes back from having destroyed the nations. It says, I saw 144,000 with him on Mount Zion. But we'll keep looking at that later. Nonetheless, this right here I think is pretty clear. This is in Jerusalem. Verse 17, the English Standard Version, bottom page 2. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So that is, again, final. This is now the city of God. Some things are going to happen there. And the strangers or the foreigners will never be there again. No Assyrians, no Babylonians, no Romans. They're never coming back. Chapter 3, verse 18. Now this gets interesting because it just continues to build on everything we already know. We saw the valley of decision, the valley of verdict. We saw the trampling of the vines or the vineyard. Now the Lord is in Zion. He's roaring from Jerusalem. He's a refuge for his people. Now chapter 3, 18 in the book of Joel, or in the NIV. In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. Now we're talking about that day when that happens. Now the land is going to prosper. There's going to be great prosperity in the land. We'll talk about this in a moment here. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. We'll stop there. So when this happens, the mountains are going to drip with wine, which means there's going to be vineyards that have an abundance of wine. And, you know, remember, the land flowing with milk and honey. And the hills will flow with milk. What does it mean? There's milk flowing in the hills. What that means is the hills are green. There's pastures. There's cows on the hills, and the cows produce milk. Just like the grapes produce wine, the cows produce milk. So just as you've got an abundance of wine, you've got an overflowing of milk. So the milk isn't, if I can say it this way, the milk is not really running down rivers down the sides of the hills. The cows are grazing and they're being milked, and there's abundance of milk, and there's just like the grapes aren't just, you know, dripping wine, they're being processed. And so the land flowing with milk and honey, that means there's plenty of agriculture for the cattle, there's plenty of vines for the grapes. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God, dwell in Zion. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. Now remember, we talked about the wadis before, the dry riverbeds. You know, I've talked about it, and you can see it. You can go do it yourself. There's just dry places where water flows. Even by Azekah, the Valley of Elah, where David picked up five smooth stones, you know, in the riverbed. Then they were there. Because you can, there's a story. Did you fix them up? And so it was dry. But that's not always dry. In the rain season, that's a riverbed. So when David would have gone and fought at that time, there would have been water flowing there potentially. But I've been there twice, and both times it's dry. And that's just an example of a wadi. It's just where the water flows out of the hills and out of the mountains. At this time, it says, the ravines of Judah, think the wadis of Judah, will run with water. So in the hill country, in the wilderness where all those waterways are, they're going to have a constant flow. Now get this in your mind. Wherever those wadis are, they're just like crevices. They're all going to have constant flowing water. And all of a sudden, the land of Judah in the south, the wilderness, the Negev, is going to just be flowing with water, not just when all of a sudden there's a downpour up north. It's constantly because of what takes place in Jerusalem. And you know what takes place in Jerusalem. Water's going to flow from Mount Moriah, from the temple. We see that in Zechariah. We see that in Psalms. We see that in Ezekiel in just a moment. And we're going to see it. It's right here because it says it right here. And the ravines of Judah will run with water. So all of those dry wadis, they're a constant river or creeks or however you want to describe it. And from there, there's going to be plenty of water to irrigate the crops. So you got wine, you've got the cattle, you've got the water flowing. It's going to be like Eden, because Eden was where the water flowed in four directions. Or it's going to be like the waters. The main cities, like in Egypt, are by the Nile. Babylon, by the Euphrates. Nineveh, by the Tigris. Rome by the Tiber. Jerusalem, one of the ancient cities, is in the middle of nowhere. It's just, there's the Gihon Springs, but there's no rivers. At this time, when this happens, this is going to be in the new Babylon, the new Nineveh, the new Rome, the new cities of Egypt. This is going to be the well-watered land, and all the water's going to flow right here. How come? Because it says it right here, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, which is what Zechariah says, is what Ezekiel says, and will water the valley of acacias. So coming out, and we're going to read this, and you know this already, flowing out of the Temple Mount, the water is going to flow to the east, to the Dead Sea. It's going to flow to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's probably going to flow into the Kidron Valley. And this, where is this Valley of Acacias? You got a footnote. It's, and even in the text, it's the Valley of Shittim. And that is part of the Kidron Valley. And if you were in church on, I say church, Bible study on Sunday morning. I call it church because it's Sunday morning. I probably shouldn't even do that. It's Bible study. But if you go and you've got the Kidron Valley running this way, you've got the Hinnom Valley running around, this is like an enclosure of Jerusalem, and then you've got the Central Valley that's covered up now running down here and joining them. This area right here is a plain. This is where Abraham met with the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek came out of the city of Salem and met right here. It would be this valley right here where there was water there from the Gihon Springs. But the water's going to flow from the Temple Mount and water this and then continue all the way down to the Dead Sea. This is probably the Valley of Acacia. Some think it's further down towards the Dead Sea. You know, it's not sure. But nonetheless, trees are going to grow there. And now you get into Revelation, you can see the river of life coming from God. There's trees on both sides of it. So this is all fitting together. And I want to just take a time right now, if you don't mind, just go to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, because we're talking about the river flowing, and now that it's in Joel, it's just not hanging there by itself. Chapter 47 of Ezekiel. We're not going to do it, but if you look in chapter 43, the glory returns to the temple in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, and a man that's leading Ezekiel around brought him to the gate facing east in Jerusalem, looking east, looking over the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives. And that's in chapter 43, verse 1. And when he looks there, he says, "And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east," or coming from the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus will return. Now he's walking into the temple. And it says his voice was like the roar of rushing water. Remember, the Lord roars from Zion. Here in chapter 43, verse 2, he's coming in, he's roaring. And the land was radiant with his glory, which means the sun, the moon, the stars have disappeared because the land is radiant, not with sunshine, but his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen, and it goes on. That's the Lord returning in chapter 43. Then it talks about the division of the land and the city, chapter 44, 45, 46. And now we're in chapter 47. This is all a continuation of Ezekiel describing what he saw. Chapter 47, verse 1, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple." And now that temple would now be facing east on Mount Moriah, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. So the main door that you walk into the temple, the threshold that you'd step over to go in, there's water coming out from under the steps, from out of the temple. It's like a little stream of water, maybe a lot. Now, I don't know how to picture this, but he's going to describe it for you. But imagine the source of water coming from a mountain. And then it comes down and it ends up becoming a river. That's what happens at Mount Hermon. Water comes out of the mountain, forms rivers that lead into the Sea of Galilee, which overflows, forming the Jordan River that drains into the Dead Sea. It's almost just waiting for this to happen. Isaiah says Jerusalem will be high and lifted up. So does Zechariah. It's going to be a lifted up city. The topography is going to change. And so now the temple is on Mount Zion, which is probably a much higher mountain than it is today. And it's a mound. It's a high place. It's not even a mountain. You can walk right up there. It's like Western Hills. Coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east was this water. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate facing east. So he goes out the north, walks around to the east side of the temple. Now he's walking along the Kidron Valley, and the water was flowing from the south side. It's flowing out of the south of the temple now. As the man went eastward with a measuring rod in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was now waist deep. Verse 5, he measured off another 1,000, another 1,500 feet. But now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Now, I've got to think that has something to do with the valley of Shittim, which is the valley of the acacias, the trees. This water flows, watch, here it is. This water flows towards the eastern region, down the Kidron and towards the east, and goes down into the Arabah, which is towards the wilderness, going towards the Jordan Rift, where it enters the sea, and that sea would be the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. Now, if it's flowing constantly into the Dead Sea and it's fresh and there's fish, it's no longer the Salt Sea. It's been flushed out. First of all, it's probably been flushed out with blood from the, the 180, the horse's bridle, 180 miles of water flowing. Now the fresh water rushes that off out to the Gulf of Aqaba. There will be a large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. Salt water fresh, clearly the Dead Sea. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be, watch this, the fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. And now when we go to Zechariah 14, you're going to find out, Zechariah 14, the water, this describes the same thing that Joel's talking about, that Ezekiel just talked about. Chapter 14, this is the same situation, I think, that we saw in Joel. This is the Revelation 16, where the nations are being gathered together. This is Joel 3, where proclaim to the nations to gather. This is Joel 14, or Zechariah 14. You're going to see the nations being gathered. You're going to see the invasion. You're going to see the Lord coming to judge. You're going to see him entering Jerusalem and the waters beginning to flow. You're going to see the topography change. Here it is, chapter 14. Same thing as Joel 3 and Zechariah 47. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. You're going to be invaded again. It's not the Babylonian invasion. It's not the Roman invasion. It's another invasion. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. That's what Joel said. Now, Joel would have been written before Zechariah. Zechariah is going to be written, here what I got, Zechariah written right here. All right, so there's Zechariah, and here's Joel right here. So I'd have to say Joel's being following this up. But anyway, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem, God says, to fight against it. That's exactly what he says in Joel and Revelation 16. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. So it looks like Babylon, it looks like Rome. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Why? Then Yahweh, will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. He's going to leave heaven. He's going to come back to the earth, the second coming, if you would. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, where Ezekiel saw the glory coming from. It's where the sun and moon and stars go dark in Joel, where he descends. He's on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two. In Revelation 16, when you see the same, the theophany, there's a great earthquake like never happened before, and the city is split into two. Here, it will be split into three parts. Here, the Mount of Olives is split into two from the east to the west. The crack goes east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. Now, there's a great valley. That great valley could be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Verdict, the Valley of Decision. You will flee by that mountain valley, for it will extend to Aziel. That's how you're going to flee away from the battle. You will flee as you fled in the days of Uzziah. Verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Verse 8, on that day, here it is, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the Western Sea in summer and winter. There's not going to be a rain season. Summer and winter means those wadis are full all the time, just like Joel. You've got the wine, you've got the cattle, you've got the wadis flowing continuously. You've got Ezekiel, you've got a great river that's crossing, going all the way to the Dead Sea. And once again, if the Dead Sea fills up with water, it's got to keep right on going down to the Gulf of Aqaba. It's not just going to sit there and evaporate. And again, now Jerusalem is a seaport. The Mediterranean Sea has access by this huge river going down through right past Jerusalem, down to the Dead Sea, down to the Gulf of Aqaba. It's the center of the world. And again, just like Nineveh had the Tigris, Babylon had the Euphrates, Egyptian cities had the Nile, Rome's got the Tiber, Jerusalem's now got this river. And I go back to, well, let's go to one more. Go to Psalm chapter 46. We'll read this one. And once you see this and you establish this as, okay, this looks like solid, you're going to begin to see it a variety of other places. Psalm 46. I'm going to begin reading Psalm 46, verse 1. And just see if you can put this into the same time frame. Just imagine this is talking about something similar. Chapter 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. Well, he's their refuge, their stronghold, Israel's, says in Joel, and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the earth is shaking and quaking, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. They fall in Revelation, they fall in Zechariah, they fall in Ezekiel, they fall in Isaiah. Everything's falling, and Jerusalem's being lifted up. Even though this is taking place, what is going on? Though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, Selah, probably means stop and reflect on what you just said or sung. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now you could say, well, that's the Gihon Springs today or in David's day. Or if you put this eschatologically, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, and she will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts up his voice. The earth melts. So there you've got him roaring. His voice is lifted up. You've got the nations being judged or in shaking. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Same thing Joel was saying. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolation he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. Now, he hasn't done that today. He hasn't done that in history. When's he going to make war cease? Well, that day we're talking about. After that day of decision, we're done with war. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. Now we're going to disarm. Why can we disarm? Because he's ruling with an iron scepter. But you understand, that's the Antichrist is going to try to do the same thing. He's going to try to cause disarmament and bring world peace, but it's going to backfire because it's humanistic. It's not going to last. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and that's what's going to happen in the millennium. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's real easy to take that chapter and just set it right into that time frame right there. Yeah, there's application for other times, but right there it seems to be a good place for it. Okay, I'm going to go back to chapter, I'm going back to the NIV, chapter 3, verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. The hills will flow with milk, cattle. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. You understand why they're all running with water? Because it's going to flow spring and winter, even connecting the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. A fountain will flow out from the Lord's house. We saw that, Ezekiel, Zechariah, maybe Psalms. And we see it in Revelation. And will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. So Egypt and Edom, in this case right here, no hope for them, because in history they came against Israel, shed innocent blood, they're going to be cut off. again, I see this tension right here, and I'm not real sure what to do with verse 19, because you can find places in Isaiah where they're going to be building altars and memorials to the Lord in Egypt, and Edom is going to be part of the kingdom. And so it's hard. It's like, is Joel just talking about this is what's going to happen to the nation? They're going to be cut off, but there's still going to be something. I've got this written down here on page 4. That's good news for you. You're on page 4. One commentator said this, and I'll just say it because I don't know. Egypt and Edom may represent. Egypt is an example of the Gentile nations all around the earth that came against God. They're going to be cut off and desolate. Edom is an example of the local Semitic nations around Israel that constantly caused them problems, like Edom and other local Semitic groups. That's what one commentator says. I do know, and if we read further in Zechariah, God is going to send rain and take care of all the nations. It talks about the nations coming and learning from the Lord and going back and putting his policies into practice. But if they don't come and worship the Lord, he'll send a famine on their land. So in other verses, the nations are blessed by God, by Yahweh, Jesus in Jerusalem, because they follow him and obey him, listen to him, but are also punished by him. So again, this is a tough verse because it just gives the impression Egypt and Edom are just barren wastelands because of what they did historically. And again, that may be the case at that day, but they are going to be built up in the millennium. But the contrary, nonetheless, whatever that verse means, what else did I write? Yeah, I wrote basically point two. I wrote the same thing. Now we end the book of Joel. Here's the end of the book of Joel. After Yahweh has been returned, verse 18, there's a fountain flowing, the land's prosperous. Verse 19, Egypt and Edom, a deserted wasteland. But verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. In other words, the things that they have done that I haven't forgiven, I will pardon them. The Lord dwells in Zion. So that's, again, the day of the Lord, judgment and desolation for the nations. But Judah, you're my people. I'm going to live with you. I'll restore you. Any way you've offended me in history, it's taken care of. And we're going to prosper and live together in the land. And that's the end of Joel. It's interesting. It starts off with that locust invasion, which seems to be a contemporary event in Joel's day. The land is laid waste. They repent and are restored. And then they compare it to a northern invasion, possibly something historical of a northerner. But that leads on into another event in the future. So we have potentially three things: a contemporary locust invasion, some historical invasion by the northerner, and then that leads into an eschatological event. Maybe the northerner is that eschatological event, but the locusts kind of set the stage. This is what God's doing, and he'll restore you here in time. But there's an ultimate fulfillment. We're going to be restored in the end times. And what's interesting is Joel is not out there by himself saying these things. You've got the same thing being repeated throughout the prophets, then captured in the New Testament and brought all together in the book of Revelation. So there we have the book of Joel. I will pray, and if you have any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We do find encouragement in the fact that the word of God is consistent and that you have given us promises, and we ask that we would live in a way that is pleasing to you as we set our hopes on the things you're going to do in our lives now, but also ultimately in the future. Again, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the Spirit, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here.